One guess about what our sermon series title is. Anybody got it? It's Heroes and Villains, right? And we started this last week, and this week we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 6. I want to invite you to turn there a minute. It's the first book of the Bible, just a few pages in, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at different parts of chapter 6 and other parts. We'll be in chapter 9, chapter 18 as well. But we're talking this morning about a person that has certainly been considered a hero in the faith. And most of us, maybe all of us, we love stories about heroes and villains, or a hero or a villain. We love those kinds of stories, and I especially love those kinds of stories that hit the box office and they're big sellers, because an unsuspecting character in the movie actually rises up to be a hero. And I just wonder, by show of hands, how many of us have seen the movie The Peanut Butter Falcon? Anybody see that? All right, we have a few here that have watched it, and I know there's a couple over here as well that have watched it. And I know whenever I mention a particular movie by name, it's a little bit risky, because somebody is going to email me and go, "Really? The Peanut Butter Falcon? You watched that? Do you not know when you mention that there's some foul language in the movie?" And I'm going to write back to you if you write that to me and go, "I know there's foul language in it. And the reason I mentioned it and had people raise their hand is so that you could identify everybody that watched that. I saw your hands and I saw your hands. I saw you people." And like me too, my hand, we're in the same boat together. We're in this. But when I think about this movie, it's a powerful story. And sure, we wish the foul language wasn't in it, but the story itself is so powerful. And it's a story about a man named Zach who lives with Down syndrome, and also his friend that he became friends with, that he went on the journey with, the one on the left there. His name is Tyler. And the dance of their friendship is beautiful, and it's powerful. And my favorite scene in the movie is when Zach is sharing with Tyler some of his dreams about his life. And at one moment, as he's sharing his dream, Tyler looks at him and says, "So you want to be a hero?" And Zach said to Tyler, "Well, I can't be a hero." And Tyler said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because I have Down syndrome." To which Tyler's response was immediate and powerful and beautiful, and he began to reframe and redream, and he was trying to undo anything that would cause him to think that that wasn't possible for him. And he spoke into Zach's life saying, "What does that have to do with your heart? That has nothing to do with your heart." And they began to talk about good guys and bad guys, because the beginning of it, Tyler looked at him and said, "You are such a good guy." And Zach then asked a question: "What about those guys that were meaning to do us harm? Good guys or bad guys?" Tyler goes, "Bad guys." "What about the guy that helped us? The one that came alongside of us? Good guy or bad guy?" "Good guy." And eventually Zach looks at Tyler and says, "Are you a good guy or a bad guy?" Tyler doesn't answer. Now, that's a big question, isn't it? Think about your own life. Am I a good person, bad person? It was almost like, because we knew the story and because so much of the story had been told by this scene, that we knew some of Zach's life, or not Zach's life, but Tyler's life, we knew that there was a lot of good in it, but there was also some other stuff that was in it that wasn't so good. And Tyler looked conflicted, like, "I don't know how to answer that, because my life doesn't fit into a good guy or bad guy category. It fits into something not this or that, but a little bit of both. And I think that is the story of all of our lives, if we're honest enough, that it's a both and. There is both of that stuff there. And the people that know us the best and are closest to us, they know that as well about us. And certainly, if we look into the mirror well enough and live a reflective life, we will see that in ourselves as well. And all of that tells me this: my experience in life has been real. Because I've experienced this, that I've never, ever met up with somebody that was so bad that after a long period of time, maybe weeks, maybe months of getting to know them, that I wasn't able to see something really beautiful in them, in some of the worst people that I've met. And I'm talking about 10 years of ministry inside of a prison with people that are doing life in prison, where I was doing ministry with them, all of those people. Eventually, you could find something good, something redemptive in their life. And I've never met up with anybody that I've got to know well enough that didn't have some place in them that God was still honing and still bringing to a place of redemption inside of them, no matter how good they are. And I think that's the story of every single life out there, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself. All of us have room where God is continuing his good work to make us more and more what we would say is a good guy. And so in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we read this story about a guy that we would say, good guy. This is a good guy. His name is Noah. Noah, the guy that lived in a generation of people where he actually stood out among that generation. Noah, the one that God informed that the world has become really bad and I'm going to flood the earth. But you and your family, along with some of the animals, several species of each kind are going to be on this ark. Go build the ark. I'm going to rescue you because you found favor in my eyes. This Noah, the Noah that many of us find, we put either the boat or the animals, a mobile, or maybe even a mural on the wall of our nurseries. This Noah. And what we read about Noah in the sixth chapter, and we'll begin just the second part of verse 9, it says these words. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. That says a lot about him right there. That he was a righteous man, that he was a guy that had some stuff that was really right inside of him. According to the people of his time, he stood out among them as different. And he walked faithfully with God. Now the story that precedes this, we find in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, that's a statement, isn't it? To think about a nation, a people, a planet that's filled with people where every thought, every inclination, every heart is only bent toward evil all the time. I mean, we wouldn't say that about our generation, that every thought of every heart, every inclination is only thinking evil all the time. But that was said of this generation. And then it continues by saying that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, one of the ways of looking at this story, and I think it's a brilliant way to look at the story, is when reading scholars that wrote on this, is to look at this as a second beginning. That God is starting over again. That he started with a man named Adam, and he made Adam, and he breathed life into Adam, and out of the very substance of Adam, he made Eve. And then the two of them, he gave them a command. See if you know the command. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and increase in number on the planet Earth. This is what he was speaking to the first Adam. And then he looked to Noah, and what we find in Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, are these words. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The very same thing he said to Adam, he's now saying to Noah. We know that from the book of Genesis, early on, the first few chapters, what we see about Adam is he is a person that walked with God. What we just read just a second ago about this man named Noah is that he walked with God. Parallels there. And that in the beginning, he made Adam and had him to be a person that would then give birth to the nations. We have this now with Noah, after everything is a do-over, a start-over, that he would give birth to the nations. What we know about Adam is that he blew it. He absolutely blew it. That he ate from the one tree he wasn't supposed to eat from. That he disobeyed God. And what we know about what happened next is it didn't stop with just one act of disobedience to God, but we see a spiral downward that starts to happen where the family starts to fall apart. And we see Cain and Abel, the first sons that were pitched against each other at such a high level that they end up in a place where they are the headline news for the very first murder on planet Earth. Cain kills Abel. And from there, it continues to spiral downward to the place that we actually read in a few chapters later, what we just read, that every inclination of every heart is only evil continually. We have a mess on planet Earth, and God hits a reset button. Among those that only thinking evil continually, all the time, God sees Noah. He said, here's a righteous man. Here's a man that I can start over with. Here's the question. If this Noah that we just read about is so righteous, if this Noah that we just read about is such a standout among all the people of his generation, if this Noah is God's chosen one that would then go forth and give birth to the nations, why do we not look at Noah as the father of Israel? Why do we not look to Noah as the father of the Hebrew people? For some of us, and if you didn't grow up in church, this may sound weird. It actually sounds a little weird to us that grew up in the church too. But we learned to sing a song when we were kids. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then we go, I don't know why we do this. Right arm, left arm, turn around, sit down. I think that's a kid thing that we added to it, but we sing it with kids. Father, what does the song mean? Well, it means that Abraham is considered the father of the nations. We're not running around singing, Father Noah has many sons has, and daughters, has Father Noah. Why not Noah? What? How did the logical choice here not actually happen? I've done a lot of funerals in my life, a lot of them. And of those funerals that I've done, when I think about the people that I've listened to, and I don't know if I've done 100 plus, but I've heard just about everything. Not everything, I'm sure, but just about. Or some variation of it. And I've sat in rooms where it was so beautiful to listen to families where we've laughed and cried, found that the tears and the laughter are right on top of each other at that moment. And it's been inspiring to walk out of there and say, this is how I want to live like that, a life given to something way beyond themselves. I've also sat in rooms with families where it was pretty silent. There wasn't much to say. And it was really hard for them to come up with anything, because their experience had not been good, had been painful. And to go to those funeral homes and to stand two or three people deep from the person that I was there to spend some time with and to listen to the stories that were being told ahead of me and what that person meant, realizing that their experience, yes, there's good in all of us, but the experience of the family itself wasn't what they were hearing from others, and to recognize the pain of that. Can you imagine God? Can you imagine God in that place? where he's saying every thought of every human being was only evil continually. And we tap into that a little bit in this world where we just grieve the way people operate in the world. That happens to us for sure. My son David, he just took a trip with a friend of his, and they went up together to go spend. They're both teachers, and they just got out of school, and they said, hey, let's go up and golf a couple of days together. And they parked David's truck. They met in Cedar Springs, just north of it, in a carpool lot, and left David's truck there, and then went north up into the Petoskey area to go golf. And when David came back and fired up his truck, he knew immediately that this truck is not the way I left it. It went from, it sounded fine when I left, to what is the roar going on? And it sounds like I dropped a muffler, but I didn't go anywhere. And to find out the cost of used catalytic converters has gone through the roof. And there's been an uptick in crime. And he was the victim of a crime. Somebody got underneath with a Sawzall of some type and just cut up gas line and cut up his exhaust system. And internally just going, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? Imagine where God was at with this one right here. And something in all of this, in the midst of a generation like that, and something in the midst of us looking at Noah and saying, Noah, we've had him pegged as a hero, but what tipped the scale that this guy went from the logical choice to be the father of the nation to Abraham becoming the father of the nation? Have we missed something in the reading? Have we not drilled down enough into the details or into history itself to be able to see what happened here? Well, there's a debate that I want to invite us into this morning that has been going on among scholars for centuries. There's a debate that has been going on among rabbis as they think about this very thing that I'm speaking about. And it all has to do with the kind of righteousness that Noah actually had. Did he have a righteousness in the truest sense that we think about? That among a generation like the one I've described, among a generation like that, this guy somehow was so true north that he stood tall despite everything around him was truly a righteous human being. Or was his righteousness relative? Was it relative to those around him? In other words, compared to a generation that only thought evil continually was on their hearts and in their actions, was he good among them? Like in a morally corrupt generation, morally bankrupt generation, was he the most moral that we could find? And one rabbi, Lachish, and all those that were leaning to his way actually used the scripture itself to point to that, because he said, when we read the verse, and here's the verse, when we read the verse, we can see the answer, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Among them, he stood out. Among that generation, he was a standout. But, he said, if we were to compare him to the generation of Abraham, we would find Noah was morally average. He was among those that strive to be good, and yet he would find himself average. Now, I'm not trying to undo our image of Noah here this morning. I'm not here to say, all of you that have Noah on the wall of your nurseries, this is the moment. Tomorrow morning, go to the store, get yourself some paint, cover that thing up. That's not the point here, right? I'm simply inviting us into the debate. I'm inviting you into the tension, because in the tension of this, I believe there is such a powerful life lesson. It could make a difference in our legacy. It can make a difference in the way you're living now and are viewed even after you are gone. The impact of our very lives. A train of thought goes like this. If we were to start with the first Adam, the first human being, Adam disobeyed God. We know that from the scripture itself. That Adam was one that ate from the tree. Adam disobeyed God. Secondly, we know that Noah actually obeyed God. And Noah, he was in a place of privilege over that, of Adam, in this, that he actually knew the story of Adam, and he knew that Adam had disobeyed God, and he knew how that went, and he knew the generation that he's in, the spiral down, he could see it all. And he chose that when God said a flood's going to come to the earth, it's going to be a 40-day, 40-night, 156 days of flood waters on the earth until it recedes, that Noah knew, I don't want to say no to God saying, go do this. I want to obey. That Noah obeyed. And what we find, though, is that Abraham did something more. He contended with God. Adam walked with God. Noah walked with God. Scripture tells us that Abraham actually stood before God. Adam was in a place where he conversed with God. Noah was in a place where he conversed with God. Abraham was too in a place where he conversed with God. So here, let's unpack this story, and we'll get to the contending part and what that means. But to unpack the story, think with me for a minute about who was on the ark. When we read the story, chapters 6 through 8, and you can read through the whole thing later today, I would actually encourage you to do it. It's a fascinating story. But when we read through the story, what we actually see is that the people on the ark, it's a bit surprising if you let yourself go into the story. The people on the ark are Noah and his family. That's it. Imagine that God is speaking to you and says to you, I'm about to destroy the earth. How many people would you want on that boat? What friends would you be pleading for? God, can I please? How many neighbors would you want to take? How many of the church people would you want to take? Would you want to take me? I hope so. Like, yeah, you want to take as many people as you can, right? And yet we see none of that in the story of Noah. I mean, none of it. From chapter 6 through chapter 8. We see one that walked with God, but we don't see one that stood before God and asked for a single thing. We don't see him on his knees going, Lord, how about this person or that person? How can I contend for one other person to be on the boat? My friends, my family. What about the neighborhood? Can we get more people? Lord, can you hold back the waters? None of that. We don't see any of it. We don't see him pleading for a single person. Why would you call him the father of the nation? What's fatherly about that? And yet what we see from Abraham is that something very similar happens. Abraham, God lets him in like he did Noah. Calamity is about ready to come to planet Earth. And specifically, he's talking about an area called Sodom and Gomorrah. In that region, I am going to bring calamity and wipe out the inhabitants of that region. And what Abraham does is very different than what Noah did. Immediately, he goes into this mode of thinking about others outside of himself, of thinking about those people that are in that region. Maybe not knowing a single one of them by name, but thinking about those people in that region and saying, Lord, if for 50 righteous people, would you please spare them all? God says, if I find 50, I'll spare them all. Lord, allow me to speak again. He stands before God and says, if for the sake of 45 righteous, if you find 45, will you spare them? I'll spare them if I find 45. How about 40? If I find 40, I'll spare them. How about 30? If I find 30, I'll spare them. What about 20? 20. I'll spare them. God, allow me, please, stand before you and to speak. You are the King of the universe, the Lord of our lives. But I ask, if for the sake of just 10, will you please spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, if I find 10 righteous, I will spare the city. Which one's more fatherly? Clearly, it's Abraham's heart. It's the father of the people, Father Abraham. I'm one of them. I belong to that. He's on his knees pleading for people before God. The tension of the story leads me to think about several things, and one of them has to do with this. I was talking with a good friend, this is some time ago, but we were talking about his experience in the church, and I'm not speaking specifically of this one, it wasn't here, but his experience in the church, and he said that he had heard the preaching of the gospel in such a way that he began to think, we're better than others. And it hit him like a Holy Spirit put him under arrest in his seat moment. Where he said, here's what I sense deep inside. If the preaching of the gospel leads you to intuit that you are better than others, that is no gospel at all. You see, the purpose of the church isn't to give us some moral high ground. The purpose of the church isn't to clean us up enough that we somehow think we're better. At least I'm better than that. Among the generation I live, I'm not that. I'm at least this. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, please hear me on this, is not to make you better. The purpose of the church is to make you His. And to allow Him to do a beautiful transformative work on the inside of each one of us. Work that He is so prepared and longing to do out of relationship, a love relationship with Him. This story about Noah and Abraham, it tells me a lot of things. But these two in particular I want to raise today. It tells me that being better than everybody else isn't the point. It's not the point of life. Having a moral superiority over others, that isn't it. But fighting for others, contending for others, pleading for others, on our knees for others, living for others, it is. Which leads me to the second point here in this story, that living life for me and mine, that's not enough. That isn't a way to live this life that we've been given. But living for Christ, the one who gave himself for us, and to live for others, now there's a life worth giving ourselves to. Just recently, I was at a funeral service, and what is it about funeral services that are just so powerful sometimes? Isn't it this? That occasionally we step into a funeral service where we listen to the life that was lived, and it was lived so well. Perfectly? No. There's good and bad in all of us. But it's lived so well that it inspires us to say, I want to live more like that. I want to be that. And it takes our game up a little, that we want to live a life that makes a difference. I was at Bob Sietsema's funeral, and many of you know Bob. And I listened to one story after another that was read from the granddaughters as they spoke about Grandpa Bob and what he meant to them. And not just the fun stories of the crazy things he would do, but the stories about the investment of his faith into them and how that had left a lasting mark in every single one of his grandkids. How each one of them said, we all caught Grandpa on his knees. Even when Bob's knees weren't good and his legs hurt and when it was tough to get down, they would find him on his knees for long periods of time, praying, and they knew somewhere in that prayer there was far more than just the family that Bob was praying for, but they were in those prayers because he would remind them that they mattered to him. I listened to three of the children, Chad, a son-in-law, and Dawn, his daughter, and Ross, his son. I listened to them talk about his life, and Chad speaking about his father-in-law's life as one who had so invested in him that he was the greatest investor in his own life in terms of who he was today and how he lived out his faith. And then I listened to Ross talk about his dad and say, the highest honor of my life, really, is just to call him Dad. And the stories of who Bob was to so many different people. It was a life that It wasn't just about trying to be good. It was trying to be His. It was a life that was lived beyond Himself, not just for me and mine, but a life that was for Christ and for other people. So where do we step into that? This is the tension of this story invites us into something, I think, pretty powerful for our lives. And I want to give us something practical enough to just go do it, to just start doing it. Two things, and they are these, that we would find one person we can pray for, one person we can contend for, one person we can be like an Abraham, that the nations aren't going to say, Father, your name, or Mother, your name. But there might be somebody that when we begin to pray for them, that we might find ourselves in such a relationship with them that they would be able to say, this person took the time to hit their knees for me. Find a person, and maybe these are different persons or the same person. Somebody you can serve. Somebody you can give yourself to and pour into. Some of us have been around long enough that we have gray hair. And the Bible does talk about us in this way, that with gray hair comes wisdom. And that wisdom is not meant to be kept. It is meant to be invested into. And find somebody that you begin to pray for, somebody that you can invest in, somebody that you can serve. Maybe you're young enough to say, my back is really good, but I notice my neighbor's isn't, and I'm going to go do something for my neighbor. Somebody that you can give your life to and make the world a better place for that person. One person you can pray for, one person you can serve, and then as God leads us to more and more and more, that we will live our life absolutely sold out for Jesus and sold out for others. Remember these words. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I'm sending you. How did the Father send the Son? From heaven itself into this earth. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient. He walked with and stood before. He pleaded on behalf of all. He gave His life to the cause of helping us find our way back to Him. And now it's our turn. As the Father sent me, now you go. These are just two ways to do it. I'll plead for someone. I'll serve someone. And be intentional about that. If 100% of us do that, I wonder, what will the world look like this week? What kind of noise, beautiful noise, might be up in heaven as God says, listen to Fairhaven. They have people on their lips. They have people on their hearts. And those people that they're contending, standing before me, pleading with, these are people that I gave myself for and now they want to give themselves to. May that be the story of this week. Father, to that end, bless us that we might be a blessing to you. Bless us that we might be a blessing to others. Bless us with just the right amount of Holy Spirit that through us, your Spirit might move. May there be one or two or three that we might be praying for. Bring that person to our minds even now. Hear our cry for them. A daughter, a son, a granddaughter, a grandson, a neighbor. Hear our plea for them, a co-worker. Lord, show us one or two or three that we can serve with a note, a word of encouragement, an invitation to coffee, an invitation into an intentional pouring into you. God has knocked some of the edges off me over the years, and so now I want to pour into you kind of relationship. I see value in you. I see potential in you. I want to pour in you kind of relationship. May that result in much honor and glory for you. Amen.